Luke 23, from verse 1 to verse 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inerrant word. Please have your Bible open and the passage that we just read together so that we can pay attention to God's word as we work through it together. Let's first pray together, though. Let's pray. O Lord, we sing these words of Psalm 119 and we recognize that you alone are the one who can say these words with authenticity, with honesty. For you alone are the one who never turned to the left or the right. You alone are the one who made it your practice to keep the law day after day throughout your life on this earth. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to that holy word this morning, your living word, that you would indeed make it live to each one of us. We pray that you would give us not only understanding in our minds, but that you would cut us open in our hearts, that we might receive the wonderful promises of your gospel afresh, that we might be bowled over by the goodness of Jesus Christ and all that he was prepared to endure for the sake of his people. We pray that you would speak to us now by the presence and the work of your Holy Spirit. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very solemn truths of the Christian religion is the truth that before a man comes to saving faith, he is not just neutral and he is not just indifferent to the things of God. He is instead in rebellion against and he is hostile to God himself. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that is the mind essentially of the unregenerate person, "that mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. John 3 verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things," again meaning the unregenerate, the unbeliever, "hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." The Scots Confession of 1560 puts it this way. It says, "By this transgression, generally known as original sin, the image of God was utterly defaced in man, and he and his children became by nature hostile to God, slaves of Satan, and servants to sin." In other words, man is never simply neutral concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Natural man hates the things of Christ. In the flesh, there is no one who seeks after God. And this is the very solemn truth which is screaming out at us in the passage that we've just read together and that we're studying together this morning. Here was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the eternal, righteous Son of God, the one who was and who is the light of the world, very God from very God. And yet, what do we see? We see that rather than being attracted to his light and to his goodness, far from being drawn to a righteousness that was so distinct in this world, men were instead not only opposed to Christ, but they were filled with such vicious hatred towards him that in the end, they demanded his execution. In other words, on the one hand, yes, it was God who sent his Son into the world, and we know that he came precisely for this purpose, to die as a ransom for many, to fulfill God's sovereign plan of redemption. But nevertheless, within that higher overarching framework of God's sovereign design, and as that sovereign design unfolded here on the earth, what we're being shown here is again a picture of just how intense is the evil and the hatred of natural man in response to the righteousness of a holy God in his Son, Jesus Christ. We see that here in three different ways. First of all, the blatant lies of the Lord's accusers. Secondly, mistreatment at the hands of the Lord's judges. And thirdly, condemnation in response to the crowd's hatred. First then, blatant lies of the Lord's accusers. We're told in verses 1 to 5 that the whole company of them, probably meaning the whole body of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor for the whole of Judea at this time. Having brought Jesus to this Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor, they then proceed to accuse Jesus with a series of blatant lies. First of all, in verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. When in fact, Jesus had said the exact opposite. Do you remember? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Then in verse 5, they said, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee to this place. Now clearly there's some truth in this. Jesus did teach throughout Judea. His teaching would have certainly stirred up many people, but not in the way that these men were trying to convey to Pontius Pilate. They were saying, this is a man who's not only encouraging the people to defy Roman rule, but he's effectively setting himself up as a king in order to rival that same rule, that same authority. You see, these men knew that Pontius Pilate would have had absolutely no interest in the accusation that Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was contradicting their ideas of God, which is what they were really bothered about. And so instead, they came to Pilate with this deceptive presentation of Jesus as an insurrectionist, as a political revolutionary against the state. Notice in verse 5, after Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man, it says, but they were urgent. The word, therefore, urgent, episkion, speaks of an escalating persistency, as if to say the people actually became increasingly intense in their determination to convince Pilate of these lies, blatant lies about Jesus Christ. Now, why was that the case? Why were these men doing this? Was it just because on this particular day they decided to be a bit mean? Was it purely the case that at a kind of intellectual or academic level they didn't agree with Christ's teaching? No. It was because they were unregenerate individuals who were of their father, the devil. And what is the devil? A liar and a deceiver. See, sometimes I think that as Christians, such is our failure often to think in spiritual terms and to be alert, to be mindful as to who we have become in Jesus Christ and where we really are in this world. What happens is that when accusations and when hostility, sometimes even blatant lies, come against us, we are taken by surprise and we think that something very strange is happening to us. But do you see that in one sense, this is actually what we are to expect? When people rally against the church and against God's saints throughout the world today, it's very unlikely that they're going to come right out and say, well, the reason I'm doing this, the reason I'm treating you in this way is because you're a Christian. What they're going to do is they're going to follow the deceitfulness of their father, the devil, who seeks to destroy God's children by practicing cunning and deceit and a whole bunch of blatant lies. And this is precisely what was suffered in real terms by the one who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were in many ways just one expression, one outworking of the intense rebellion and hatred which the father of lies has towards God and his truth. And because that is the case, he will do all that he can to make false accusations, to practice deceit in regard to both Jesus Christ then and in regard to his bride today. The second thing we see is the illogical mistreatment that comes at the hands of the Lord's judges. We're told that when Pilate realized Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him over to Herod Antipas. At this time, he was the tetrarch over Galilee, and he was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Under Roman rule, a trial would have typically been carried out in the province where the crime was actually committed, but it was also permissible under Roman law for a case to be transferred to the province where the accused actually came from. And so here was Pilate basically seizing on that opportunity because of the pressure that was coming from the Jews to do something about Jesus. And at the same time, because of his own conviction that Jesus was simply not guilty. So along comes Herod, who we're told he had heard much about Jesus. He was therefore glad to see him. He was hoping that Jesus would perform some sort of miracle in his presence. Herod then questioned Jesus. And what is just staggering about this whole episode is if you jump forward to verse 13, it says there that after Herod had questioned Jesus and handed him back to Pilate, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, listen up, pay attention. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So you have two witnesses, both of whom were men of high status, political authority. Both of them conclude that Jesus is innocent of all charges. And yet look what it says in verses 11 and then verse 16. First in verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Then in 16, Pilate says, "Therefore, that is because I have found nothing in this man deserving death. Therefore, because he is innocent, I will punish and release him." Mark's gospel tells us that having said this, and later on after the release of Barabbas, this same man, Pilate, actually has Jesus scourged, flogged, beaten. You have these two witnesses. They both find Jesus not guilty. Clearly, they do not want to execute him, and yet at the same time, their response, having declared his innocence, is to mock him, treat him with contempt, and have him tortured. Isn't that incredible? Yes, on the one hand, it is a fulfillment of prophecy, but still human accountability. And again, you know, sometimes I think we fall into thinking that if only we pursue righteousness and if only we live as obediently to God and to His Word as we possibly can, then generally speaking, things will just go very well for us in this world. That's sometimes the message that you hear, isn't it? Particularly from the likes of the prosperity gospel people. Honor the Lord and life will go very well for you. But the testimony of history, the experience of our Lord Himself tells us nothing could be further from the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Being united to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a cause for the world to like you. Instead, it is a reason why the world will often hate you. The reason we don't know this in our own day in the Western world in contemporary evangelicalism is because contemporary evangelicalism is so like the world. So first, there's blatant lies of the Lord's accusers. Secondly, mistreatment at the hands of the Lord's judges. And the final expression of this same human rebellion is seen in Christ's condemnation because of the crowd's unrelenting hatred. Apparently, according to Mark 15, verse 6, Pilate's custom was to release one prisoner back to the people during the Passover festival. And so that's the context in which we read of the crowds here in verse 18, shouting for the release of this man, Barabbas. All three of the other gospel writers actually go a bit further with the detail here by telling us that Pilate actually asked the crowds to choose, to make a selection as to whether to have Barabbas released or whether to have Jesus of Nazareth released. And friends, what is just so solemn about this is not just the fact that it's the criminal Barabbas who's released and Jesus who's condemned, but when you just take into account what actually led, what actually leads up to that decision. Three times in these verses, we read of Pilate appealing to the crowds, telling them that he finds no guilt in Jesus. And three times they respond with an escalating demand to have him killed. First in verse 16, Pilate says, I will therefore punish and then release him. But it says, verse 18, they all cried out together, as in they cried out with one voice, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. Then in verse 20 it says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But verse 21, they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Then in verse 22, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But, verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. It's interesting that the word for urgent there in verse 23 is a slightly different word from verse 5. The word this time is from the verb epikaimi, which speaks of pressing down or pressing the matter hard, an intensity of force. It's actually the same word that's used in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, to refer to the raging of the storm that hit against the ship during Paul's voyage to Rome. And so just in the same way that we might speak of a surging or a roaring sea, a violent storm, what Luke is saying here is this was a crowd that was pressing its demands upon Pilate with great and increasing ferocity and pressure. Three times Pilate appeals to the crowds, not that he's without guilt in the end, but three times he tries to reason with the people, and yet such is the intense hatred on their part, their increasing desire to have Jesus Christ killed, they just shout all the more loudly. In other words, it's here we're reminded that when it comes to natural man in his sinful and depraved and fallen condition, there is simply no limit to the way that that hostility will rage against the light of the world and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of reasoning or appeal on the part of Pilate could dissuade these people from their settled rebellion against the Lord. The heart is fixed on this, and only a work of God Himself can turn that hostility around. Now, of course, the reason that this doctrinal truth, the true nature of man's depravity, is so important is that when you think about it, this should have a great bearing then on how the church today goes about sharing the gospel and witnessing in that same dark and fallen world. If man is this settled against God in his natural fallen condition, then what would make us ever think that we could somehow coax the lost into his kingdom through our own clever devices? Only by a powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God and through the open testimony of the person and the works of Jesus Christ and his gospel can blind eyes be opened, can dead hearts be brought to life. Nothing else will do it. And therefore we must preach, we must proclaim, we must testify, and we must pray that God would do this. Why? Because there is no other way. You cannot make someone who is dead alive in and of yourself. You simply cannot do it. No matter how clever your apologetics, no matter how contemporary your ways, only the power of God's truth coupled with the powerful work of God Himself by the third person of the Trinity can bring a man or a woman out of darkness and into His magnificent light. But then what I want you to notice before we close this morning is that right in the middle of all this wickedness, violence, hostility against the Lord, I want you to notice that shining right through the middle of that darkness are, it seems to me, two beams of light concerning both the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself and, secondly, His atoning work. First of all, concerning His righteousness, it says in verse 9, Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but he made no answer. In other words, even in the face of great provocation, horrendous insults, the most ridiculous of accusations, at no stage Did Jesus retaliate or enter into some kind of ungodly attack against his accusers? 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Isaiah 53 verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Friends, why is this so important? It's important because had Jesus retaliated, had he responded to evil with evil, then we would be devoid of a savior. Do you see that this silence on the part of our Lord, this failure on his part to retaliate in any evil way, this was first of all an expression of his humble submission to the will of his Father, that he would see this through to the end. And at the same time, it was an example or an outworking, an expression of his righteousness and his obedience, that no matter how dark the landscape that lay before him, he would not enter into sin, even in the face of wickedness on the part of his accusers. Isn't he amazing as a Savior, our Christ? The obedience and the humility of our Lord. That one so great, one so powerful, should succumb to this, to being battered and bruised, mocked, vilified, accused, and yet to stand there, knowing that he could instantly call on a legion of angels from heaven and have everyone annihilated. He stands there, and he is silent. So first we see his righteousness and his obedience, his humility, his submission to the will of the Father to carry out that glorious plan of redemption for the elect. But we also see here a wonderful picture of his substitutionary atoning work. You notice in the detail here in verse 19, we're told that Barabbas had been thrown into prison. Not just for any old crime, but specifically for insurrection, which involved murder. Now, these were crimes which at this time would have warranted the death penalty, typically crucifixion. And so true justice in this context is for this man to die on a cross for the crimes which he has committed. But what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ, who committed none of those crimes, takes his place. The punishment that should have fallen on Barabbas instead falls on the shoulders of Jesus of Nazareth. And friends, right here is the absolute beating heart of the Christian gospel. That for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him, through him, and by him, we can become the righteousness of God. The truth that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is the great exchange, that he who knew no sin was punished by God for our sin, and he dies in our place. And you notice, at no time in the proceedings here, at no time does Jesus look at Barabbas and say, hold on a minute. You're the one who's committed these crimes. Not me. This is the guy who's been a murderer and an insurrectionist. This is the guy that should be going to the cross. Instead, he takes the place of Barabbas silently and willingly. And dear friends, this is precisely what he has done for you and for me. You see, what is so important for us here as we think about this pivotal foundation of our faith, Christ Jesus as the atoning substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. What is so important is that we don't just leave it out there somewhere as a kind of abstract or distant, impersonal truth. We are called here to see in this text, we must realize that every one of us is just like Barabbas, but even worse. Because we may not have started a rebellion against the state, but we have rebelled, every single one of us, against a holy and almighty God who is in heaven. And the Bible makes it very clear that the just punishment for that crime is not just death, but then eternal damnation in hell. And so the one thing that we most desperately need this morning, the universal need for everyone in this church, is we need a Savior who will stand in our place. We need a Savior who will take our crimes against God upon his shoulders and who will be willing to suffer the full weight of God's holy justice for those same crimes. And dear friends, this is everything that we have in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is why he came. He came from heaven to save sinners. Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Those who are in need of the great physician, which is every single one of us. This is why he came. That's why he went silently and willingly and humbly and obediently. To die in our place, to suffer the justice that was due to you for your personal sin, so that just as he suffered the actual crime, the specific sentence for the actual crime which Barabbas had committed, so in the same way, he has suffered the actual justice for the specific crimes and sins which you have committed against God and which you will commit throughout the remainder of your life. That is why we need this Christ. This is who he is. He is a glorious and wonderful Savior. Listen to these words in closing. This is from a letter that was written by the early church to Dionysius. Probably it would have been written in the early second century, and it was written in the context of trying to explain the truth of the gospel to those who were skeptical as to what Jesus had done. It says, he, that is Christ, took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. May all glory and honor and praise be to this God. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful and so humbled as we consider the eternity of your saving love, as we think about the wisdom of your redemptive purposes, and as we think of the divine love which caused you to send your only begotten Son to be our Savior, as we think of the humility, the condescension, the obedience, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of all that he suffered at the hands of wicked men. As we think of the greater suffering of his cross, the full wrath of holy God being poured out upon him so that he would suffer the justice, the punishment that was due to us for our crimes against you. And yet, O Lord, you have done this. You have done this that we could be reconciled to you, and that we could glory in who you are for the remainder of our days and even throughout all of eternity. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would seal these truths to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that if there would be any here who have never come under the conviction of sin and who have never turned and trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would grant the grace to do so even now. And we pray, O Lord, that as we go out into this world, that we would represent you well. We pray that we would be salt and light amidst so much that is dark, amidst so much that continues to be in rebellion against you, the holy Creator, the one who is sovereign over heaven and earth. Our Father, we pray for your church in these days. We pray for those who are being terribly persecuted for their faith, particularly in Muslim lands. We ask that you would grant to them an increased measure of faith. We pray that you would enable them to call to mind the promises of your word, that they would see all things with a biblical and heavenly perspective. And Father, that you would give them the grace to stand. We pray for the church in our own land. Lord, we pray that we would be brought on towards holiness. We pray for the preaching of your word throughout Scotland in these days. We pray that that preaching would be faithful, honoring, that it would be true always to your word, and that it would come in power of the Holy Spirit, such that blind eyes would be opened and dead hearts brought to life. Father, we do pray for our own fellowship here in Perth, and we give you thanks for this wonderful time when we're able to come together as your redeemed people to encourage one another in the most holy faith and to declare your praise on your holy day. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time of fellowship after the service. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us from evil in the days ahead. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.